Alrighty, you have to bear with me a little bit this morning. I've got a bit of allergy. Sort of been on holiday for the last 9 days or so and got a wee bit wet tramping in Fiordland and doing cruises and Doubtful Sound and kayaking in Milford Sound. So I'm sure you all feel incredibly sorry for me. Jealous. Very jealous, yeah. But I've been told all I've got is a man cold. So, they are bad. They are real bad. No, I'll do my best. I'll do my best to make it through the message. Yeah, no, they are bad. Isaiah 53 is obviously where we've been working for some time now, and I thought I was going to finish last time, but we only did one verse, and so it left us with two remaining verses, and I thought I was going to finish this time, but I'm not quite ready to do that yet. I enjoy Isaiah 53, so we're only going to look at one verse, which will leave us one verse, and then when we get on to that, we'll halve that, and when we're left with half, we'll do half of that. And when we're down to words, we'll look at syllables. No, next time, I'm pretty sure, I can't stretch it out any further, but next time will be the last one. So, last time we did verse 10 of Isaiah 53. You remember, just looking at Isaiah 53 as a whole, it's been talking about the death and the rejection, the despising of the Messiah that was to come 700 years in advance. And most of it is kind of from man's perspective, okay? What man thought about it and what man saw, that he was pierced for our transgressions, and they thought that he was cursed by God. But last time, when we got to verse 10, we got something more from God's perspective. And it actually says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And so we saw that God himself was actually the one who was behind the whole thing, and that he was actually pleased to crush the Messiah. Kind of an odd statement, as we talked about last time, on the surface of things. But we looked at what it is, and we talked about how when Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't just Jesus being crushed. Sin was being crushed. Power of Satan was being crushed. The whole first creation, really, God was doing away with. And that is what pleased the Father. He was actually bringing forth a whole new creation. That's why the Bible says that you and I also were crucified, were placed in Christ, crucified with him. From God's perspective, it's a whole new thing that he started. And that's obviously what has brought him pleasure. So we looked at that. And we looked also at how it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And we just talked about how that's the biggest if in Scripture. There was no bigger if. There was no any other time where there was more hanging on one man fulfilling the will of God than at this time. God had no plan B. There's no one else that could step up and say, yep, I'll have a go at that. I'll try to be the Saviour. There was only one. Everything rested upon Jesus fulfilling completely the will of God, which he did. So that was last time. And obviously this time we're going to look at verse 11. And it gives us something more from Jesus' perspective. Because why? What was propelling Jesus forward? What was, I guess, the motivation and what was within his heart that allowed him to go through all of that? That's what we kind of find out in verse 11. And if I was going to give a title to this sermon, it would be the Satisfaction of the Saviour, which might sound a little bit odd, but hopefully we'll find out exactly what the satisfaction of the Saviour is all about. So I'll just pray, and then we will start delving into this verse 11. Father, I thank you, Lord. I just thank you for your word. that it is awesome, Lord, and it is life to us, and it's food to our very soul. And I thank you for Isaiah 53 and the chance to dwell on these awesome truths, Lord. I thank you that you have outlined them years in advance, Lord, for us, so that we would have hope, we would have faith. And we thank you for what this verse in 11 says to us about your love and your work on our behalf. In Jesus' name, give you praise. All right. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So it says, first of all, that there's going to be something that's going to result from the anguish of his soul. I think some other Bibles talk about the travail of his soul. It's talking about all that he had to go through. There was going to be something that would result from it. And my Bible says, at least, he will see it and be satisfied. There was something that was going to bring him complete satisfaction. And that would be this motivating force that allowed him to go through all that he went through. Through the shame, through the spitting, through the rejection, through the mocking, through the pain, excruciating pain. He would have his eyes on something. It, my Bible says. He would see it and he'd be satisfied. So what is it? Well, before we look at what it is, I want to have a look at that word satisfaction or satisfied. Sometimes, you know, obviously the Hebrew is translated into English and we have to pick a word. And so I've picked the word satisfied. And we kind of use satisfied in a few different ways. You know, like if someone's selling their car for 10 grand and I say, well, I'll give you 2 grand for it. And they say, well, 9,900. And I say, well, I'll give you 5 grand for it. And they say, 9,850, final offer. You say, okay, all right, you got me. I'm satisfied with that. And it basically just means, okay, I'm happy enough. I'll go along with that. I'm satisfied. I'll pay that. That's not what it means here.
Rolling Stones couldn't get it.
No, absolutely. No, can't get no satisfaction. That's not really what satisfied means here. When you look at the Hebrew, the word is sorbah, and it means to sate or to be completely filled to satisfaction. It's kind of the idea to have plenty or even have more than you should, kind of thing. It's kind of that thought of having a big meal when you're really hungry. And afterwards, you just had it to the full and you're just completely satisfied. There's that feeling of overwhelming satisfaction, if you like. That's kind of what it means here, that he would see it that would allow him to go through everything that he was going through, but he would just be overwhelmingly satisfied. He would do it all because of what he saw. It's actually the same word, this word sorba, that's used in Psalm 17:15. It says, this is David, he says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied, this word sorba, when I awake in your likeness. He's not just saying, you know, when I'm before you and I am in your likeness, yeah, I'll be satisfied. That'll be right. He's actually saying, I'm going to be absolutely overwhelmed and completely satisfied. Completely. You know, are we satisfied here and now? Are you satisfied in your Christian life? Probably not. Probably not. You know, we touch little things of God, and any time you touch something of God, you find out that he's a God of intense love. And you're left with that thought, who is this God? And you get little glimpses of it and get little experiences and you get little touches of it and you want more. And so your satisfaction is not complete here and now. But it says, as for me, when I see your face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Completely, utterly satisfied. They will be. Like the Rolling Stones, like Graham said, can't get no satisfaction. There will be a day when we're completely satisfied. But this verse here in verse 11 is telling us that Jesus Christ, even though he went through all this stuff, he was this word sober, completely satisfied, because he saw it. What is it? Well, it's a not so secret. It is you and me. That was what he saw. That's what brought him complete satisfaction. And that's what he had his eye on the whole time when he went through everything that he did. There's a man by the name of John Gill. He was a Baptist minister. He's long dead. He ministered in the church that actually Spurgeon took over from him, the same church. He just said about this verse, he translated, after the travail of his soul, he shall see his seed and shall be satisfied. And he said, it's like a woman after her travail. That was the image that he gave here. After the sharp pains are over, having brought forth a son, looks upon it with joy and pleasure and is satisfied and forgets the former pain and anguish. So Christ, after all his sorrows and suffering, sees the large number of souls regenerated, sanctified, justified, brought to heaven. And this is most pleasing and satisfactory sight unto him. So he gave this image of a woman in travail bringing forth this child. And obviously we've got a few mothers here and another one that will soon go through that. So there's a chance that you guys know more about it than I do. So maybe afterwards someone may want to talk about what that joy was like, or if it was too much of a traumatizing experience and there was completely joyless, keep quiet. But in like manner, F.B. Mayer, he wrote, each time one comes to him and finds, this is coming to Jesus, and finds healing, peace and salvation in his words, cleansing in his blood, and shelter under the outstretched arms of his cross, he sees his seed, he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He is vindicated and recompensed for all his pain. So the Messiah would see it. He would see us, basically. He'd see all those. The whole reason why he was doing this. To look at it another way, there was an inward drive, I guess, that propelled him and allowed him to go through the cross. I'm looking for a small word. Ends with Y. Starts with J, could possibly have an O in the middle. Yodge. Yeah, it's very, very smart. Yeah. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And it's that same thought, that through all of these mockings and spittings and everything, he still had this joy because of what would come out of it. Turn your Bibles, have a look at one example of this. Just Matthew 13, and you'll know it's just a parable, and we've talked about it before. It's just an example. Matthew 13, verse 44. It just says, the kingdom, and this obviously Jesus gave this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Sometimes when you're reading this, you kind of think, okay, well, that's a parable that Jesus gave, that you know, I'm that man. and the treasure that I found is Christ. You know, and you kind of think of it along those lines, but that's not really what it means. The man in this parable, as in the man in previous parables, is Jesus Christ. And it's saying that he found a treasure hidden in the field. In earlier parables, the field, Jesus said, represented the world. So within the whole world, Jesus found this treasure, which is all those that would believe in him. And it says that he went and he sold all that because of the joy that he had. Here's that thought again. Because of the joy that he had, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Meaning he gave up all that he had. You know, he was with the Father and yet he gave that all up and became a man, even a man to be rejected and to be crucified and killed. Gave it all up because of that joy so that he could actually purchase that treasure within the field, his believers. And that was the joy that he had, that inward joy that propelled him through everything that he went through. It's quite I find it a strange thought that God has such an intense desire for us and for people. You know, God is self-sufficient. He's in need of nothing. If he wants something, he can speak it into being. And yet, he has this intense desire because he is love. He has intense love. And love desires someone to be able to pour that love out upon and hopefully to be able to receive love back from them. I was kind of thinking how God has everything, you know, like we're at Christmas time, we pick a name out of the hat and you only have to buy a present just for that one person. So you're kind of wondering who you're going to get. Some people are really easy to buy for. You know, you get Fraser's name, it's like, oh yeah, bag of fish hooks, he'll be stoked with that. You get someone else's name and you're kind of thinking, oh my goodness, what do I get them, you know? We've got a kind of saying, you know, Graham's pointing to Fiona.
We all want to get Fiona.
No, you all want Fiona to be buying you a present. Fiona's the ultimate in buying you a present, but yeah. Oh, anyway. There's a saying that we've got, you know, like, what do you get the man or the person who's already got everything? Right? Well, I was kind of thinking that with God. Like, God has all that he wants and desires because he is totally self-sufficient, like I said, in himself. He's in need of nothing, and yet he still desires people. He desires their love because, like I said, he is intense love. He desires the hearts of his people. I wanted to look at two verses because basically both the Old Testament and the New Testament say this very thing, the thing that God gets out of this whole plan. You know, he's in need of nothing and yet he still desires something. First one in the Old Testament, have a look in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Actually, we'll start in a slightly interesting verse in verse 8, Deuteronomy 32. We'll start in 8. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Which is quite an amazing verse. Whether that was talking about the, you know, he must have been looking forward as to where his people Israel would be in the future. But he set the boundaries on the nations based according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. Quite an amazing verse. And then in verse 9 it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob," or Israel, "is the allotment of his inheritance." Meaning, what does God get out of this whole thing? The only portion that he wants, really, is his people. What's his inheritance? It's Israel, or Jacob, back at this stage. You know, like when the nation of Israel came into the promised land and they divided up the lands and they all got an inheritance which was part of Israel, and God poured out, you know, blessings upon them, and there was a land flowing with milk and honey. They got all these good things, but that was their inheritance. God's inheritance was actually his people. That's all he's ever wanted. It makes it quite sad, really, when you think about all the times, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and God's people, their hearts have gone away. That's all he's ever wanted. His portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. We'll just read this real quickly, we won't talk about it too much, but in verse 10 it says, "He found him in a desert land," talking about Egypt, "and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, and he cared for him, and he guarded him as the pupil of his eye." I think every other translation talks about the apple of his eye, which is far better than pupil of the eye. It doesn't make any sense. It's the apple of his eye, his people, his portion. And it says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and he caught them and carries them on his pinions." It's kind of the image of an eagle with its young, and the eagle kind of can shake up the nest and actually push the young out a little bit because he wants them to learn to fly as well. But the eagle will always fly down, and if it looks like that the young is not going to be able to make it or fly, it'll catch them, and it'll take them back into the nest, and it'll leave them for a few more days, allow them to get a little bit stronger. But anyway, it's this whole image of God and his people being the apple of his eye. So they are his portion. They are his inheritance. That's what he gets out of the whole deal. Turn over to the New Testament, to Ephesians. Very familiar verse. Chapter 1. Verse 18, it says, "I pray," this is obviously Paul speaking or writing, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." So he basically just prayed, and he prayed three things that he wanted them to know. That their eyes of the heart would be enlightened, that they would know what was the hope of his calling, but also what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So again, that's not talking about our inheritance in God or being co-heirs with Christ. We'll actually get onto that next week. But it's actually talking about his inheritance, which is actually the saints. What he did it for, what he gets out of it all. He has this intense love for those that will give their hearts to him. And also Paul prayed that we would know what the surpassing greatness of his power is towards us who believe. So whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's all the same. God's portion is his people. He needs nothing else. That's what he wants. A people to pour out his love upon and to receive love from. All right. Let's go back to Isaiah. So that's what Jesus saw. My Bible says, as a result of the anguish or the travail of his soul, he will see it. He'll have his eyes on something and be satisfied, or he'll be completely, completely satisfied and filled with joy. And it says, carrying on, it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That first part of it where it says, by his knowledge, it can mean by his knowledge, and probably that's talking about by his knowledge of God's will and what he had to do. That through that he will actually justify the many, through him following God's will and going to the cross. It can also just as rightly mean by knowledge of him, in which case it's talking about by our knowledge of Jesus Christ, he will actually justify the many. And you all know, hopefully, that word justified. How do you define justified? Just as if I never sinned, and that's, I guess, the negative side of it, and the positive side of it is just as if I'd done everything right. It's this position of total righteousness that God would place these people who have faith in him in, that they would be totally righteous before him, justified, just through the knowledge and the faith in him. Actually, I read out in last time I spoke, I read from Hebrews. And I wrote it down. I'll just read out the passage that we talked about last time. And it was Jesus. It was a quote from the Psalms, but the writer of Hebrews said this was actually Jesus when he came into the world. He said this. He quoted this from the Psalms. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So we just talked about how a human body was prepared for the eternal God. God didn't have any desire in just sacrifice and offering. He gave Jesus a body so that body could be given back up as an offering. Verse 6, it says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So we talked about that last time, that Jesus had come to do completely the will of God. But it carries on, talking about that will. And I didn't read this last time, so I'll read it now. It just says, and by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So it's saying that word sanctified, it means holy or set apart. That because of his will and going to the cross, we have been made holy and set apart once and for all. And it carries on only four verses later. It says, for by one offering, he, that's Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's an amazing, amazing thing. You know, you'll come to grasp that when you stand in his presence. You'll see exactly what he did, what the whole cross really meant. But by one offering, he has perfected for all time. That was part of that joy that he had. He's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Amazing. And in Isaiah, it talks about a little word that I like. It says he'll justify the many. There'll be many. I think Jesus said, he said many. Actually, did I write it down? Many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. Just talking about this, the masses of numbers that his death would actually bring to God. In Revelation, John saw part of this. And he wrote and he said that there was a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it carries on to say, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor will any heat, for the Lamb in the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So it talks about the multitudes, every single nation, every single tribe, every single tongue will be represented. Many will be justified. So that's why Jesus is satisfied. You know, I started by saying, if I could give this a title, it's the satisfaction of the Saviour. That Jesus Christ is satisfied, that this joy that he has because of all those that would come to know him. J. Vernon McGee, he was a Bible teacher. He's now with the Lord, but he's one that I really, really like. And he just said that we have a living and a rejoicing Saviour, for his suffering led to satisfaction. He took our hell that we might have his heaven. He is happy, for down through the ages, multitudes, yes, millions, have come to him and found sweet release from guilt, pardon and wrongdoing, and healing from the leprosy of sin. Christ said that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and that number can be multiplied by millions. Think of the joy and satisfaction of Christ today, for we have a happy Christ, a joyful Christ, and it will be awesome to be in his presence. Yeah. All right. I was trying to think of a verse that kind of ties these two thoughts in, to do with his joy, his satisfaction, and also the fact that he justifies or places into a state of perfection the many. And there is one, there's probably more than one, but there is one that I wanted to look at, and actually I'll give you a little bit of background to this before we look at it. Last year in our home group, we were going through the book of Galatians, and we got to the part to do with the fruit of the Spirit. And we kind of thought, oh, okay, well, let's separate each of these fruit and we'll kind of dish them out to different people in the group. And the people can go away and they can look at that one thing. So someone would have love, someone would have joy, someone would have long suffering, lucky them. And just during the week, they would think about this and they'd come back and talk about kind of what they found, sort of thing. And so each one took one of the fruit. Some people came back and just sort of spoke for like 5 minutes. We had one man in our group, also called Ian, who probably took over 5 weeks, really. In fact, he could well still be going. At one stage we thought we were going to have to add a new segment to the home group, it's Ian's 10 minutes of joy. Because he got the verse on joy. And he's quite a young, he's been a believer for a few years, but he's quite contagious. He's real passionate about God and about his word. And so we gave him this thought, you just look up joy, Ian, and my goodness, he just had all these lists of all these verses throughout the Bible on joy. And it was like, to be honest, like some of the first ones were just, they're just ordinary verses about joy, but he'd be like, look at this, look at this. But anyway, by the time he got to the New Testament, some of these, you know, he had them all memorized, he was saying them off by heart. And by the time he got to this one, which we want to look at now, he was like, you know, wow, look at this one, I found the real, real good one on joy now. It's in Jude. And for me, it's a verse that ties up the joy and satisfaction of Jesus Christ with our satisfaction as well. Like we read about, I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Jude verse 24. I'll actually read it from the Amplified, because it sort of brings out a little bit more. So it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or slipping or falling, and to present you unblemished, blameless and faultless before the presence of his glory in triumphant joy and exultation with unspeakable ecstatic delight. To the one only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, splendour, majesty, might and dominion and power and authority before all time and now and forever unto all the ages of eternity. Amen. So be it. So it talks about how he's able to present you unblemished, blameless and faultless before the presence of his glory in triumphant joy and exultation with unspeakable ecstatic delight. That's the heights, isn't it, of what it's going to be like, I guess. At the start of Jude, when he started, he said, I wanted to write to you about this common salvation that we have. He said, but there's all these false teachers and false people that have come into the church. And so most of his letter is all about that, you know, telling you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. But it's like in this very last two verses, he comes back to really what he wanted to talk about, the salvation that we have, and he just talks about this triumphant joy. And scholars have sort of discussed whether, whose joy is this? Is it the believer's joy or is this Jesus' joy? Because depending on your translation, you can take it either way. And the truth is that it's going to be both. Absolutely. You know, the joy that we've read about in Jesus' heart that allowed him to endure the cross and that satisfaction that we read about from Isaiah, you know, that's the joy and the satisfaction of the Saviour that's going to be immense once he has all his people there with him. And it's your joy. It's that satisfaction that David talked about. I like it what it says here, triumphant joy, exultation with unspeakable ecstatic delight. You can't get any better than that. So hopefully now, if you ever hear that term, the satisfaction of the Saviour, you'll have an idea as to what it means. That Christ would see it, he would see his seed, he would see all the people that would come to believe, and he would be satisfied, completely, overwhelmingly satisfied.
See his offspring.
See his offspring, yeah, that's right. That's the verse before, but that's defining the exact same thing. Yeah, he would see his offspring. Yep. Like I say, we may only be temporarily satisfied with life down here, and even life as a Christian. Not because, you know, it's not all that we need, but because God just gives little bits, little glimpses. Sometimes he asks us to go through long periods where there's no experience, no sight, but just walk by faith. Because we're in a time of training, preparation for what is to come. But we will be satisfied. And the last thought I had, I won't get you to turn there or anything. Last time I spoke and we talked about how he was willing to make himself an offering. And then when we got to Romans, it talks about, in view of these things, it says, offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice. That's your spiritual act of worship, holy and pleasing to God. It's the same with the love of Christ. I'll just read this one verse. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, and again it's from the Amplified, it says, for the love of Christ controls and urges and impels us, because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that all those who live might live no longer to and for themselves, but to and for him who died and was raised again for our sake. Yep. The love of Christ controls us, urges us, and impels us, so that all who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. All right, I will leave it there next time.
Last verse.
It's got a good little verse, a little part. It says that he will divide the booty with the strong, which is interesting. But no more clues. All right, we'll just I'll pray, and then if anyone's got anything they want to share, or if any mothers know about that joy that I was talking about, if you want to talk about the suffering, yeah. Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you went through for us, Lord, and you did not have to do that. And sometimes we don't understand what you saw in us, but we just thank you that that your love is so great, and your desire for us to know you and to experience your life is so great, that you are willing to do those things, to be rejected, to be mocked, to be humiliated, and to suffer. And we, Lord, it's a message that hopefully will always touch our hearts, and we just thank you this morning. And we thank you that you have joy, that you have satisfaction, Lord. There is joy in heaven over each sinner that repents and comes to you. And help us, Lord, to have hearts for you and to learn to walk even more living for you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done. Amen.